I read this book years ago called The Year of Living Biblically, and if you're wanting a good, fun read, but also insightful, it's a book written by a New York City agnostic writer, and he's on this, he embarks on this project to keep all the commandments of the Old Testament and the New Testament completely literally for an entire year. So pretty soon, he doesn't trim his beard, so he pretty soon has this massive Abrahamic beard. He has to figure out how to live life without lying. He can't wear certain clothes because there's no mixed fibers allowed. He even carries pebbles in his pocket, a creative way of carrying out the command to stone adulterers. And he actually finds out with talking to somebody that they had committed adultery and threw these little stones at this person. What was his purpose? Well, part of him, he admits, was to show how crazy religious people are. But another part was that he was curious how immersing himself in following the commandments might change him. And he was having a newborn son, his first son, and he was starting to think about, what am I going to teach my child? About how am I going to help him be a good human? And so, interestingly, this guy found himself growing to love some of the rituals that he embraced. As an agnostic, he began to love Sabbath, for instance, and found that it was hard to give up after his project was over. And also interestingly, after just a short time, he began to realize how flawed he is, even without necessarily agreeing with the laws, commandments, standards. He discovered in a profound way how flawed he is. So how does this project sound? How do you think you would fare? What might you learn if you were to do this? Well, this morning we're going to meet a man who was fully immersed in the Old Testament commandments. He was all about God's law, and this was kind of his experience, not as some project, but just as his life, trying to follow the commands of God. This is a scribe who was like a theologian of the time, and he spent years, scribes would spend years studying the law of Moses, training to interpret, categorize, teach, and apply it. And as this man interacts with Jesus, we're going to see, first, a really good question. Second, the right answer. And third, the missing piece. So, if you want to follow along, this is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34 on page 848 of your Pew Bible. And if you would like, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. You can have a seat. Pray with me. Father, we're so grateful for your word, how we see you, Jesus, interact with people, and how this shows who you are and ultimately shows your deep, lavish love for us. And so, as we spend time in this passage, would you challenge and convict us? Would you deepen our faith? Would you grow and increase and cause us to rejoice in your love and character and want to follow you and love you? Amen. Okay, so first, a good question. Which commandment is the most important of all, or which commandment is first? So a little context here, this is the last in a series of interchanges where, in Mark, where he presents groups of religious leaders posing questions to Jesus intended to trap him or trip him up. But this scribe, Mark describes differently. This scribe comes alone and comes open-minded. And we're told that he was impressed by Jesus' debating skills and responses in all of these interchanges. And so he comes up to Jesus and asks, which commandment is the most important? And this is his wheelhouse. As I said, he's spent his life studying and being all about the commandments, the law of God. And not only because he was a scribe, but the law was just central to Jewish identity. God commands his people to obey his law well over 100 times throughout the Old Testament. It's this constant refrain. And God tells them to saturate themselves in his law. Talk about it every day with your family. Write it on your doorposts. The mezuzah is actually the first quotation that Jesus makes from Deuteronomy 6:4. The little scrolls that Jewish people still hang on their doorposts, nailed to their doorposts. So this man, as a law expert and as a Jew, would be completely saturated in the law. And in all of the scholarly study and figuring out of the law, trying to interpret it and apply it, the scribes had identified 613 commandments in the Law of Moses, which is the first five books of our Bible. 365 were negative and 248 were positive. And there were debates that were going on among scribes about the relative importance of these commandments, which were heavy and which were light. But they were all viewed equally valid. And so one quote gives you this sense, a quote from a rabbi at the time, "Obey a light commandment as carefully as a heavy one, for you do not know how each will be rewarded." And then they also sought to categorize and summarize. So there's this famous request from the rabbi Shammai to the rabbi Hillel, "Teach me the whole Torah while I'm standing on one leg." And Hillel's reply, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." So you can see that Jesus' answer, rabbis before him, were in the same ballpark. So why is this scribe asking this question? What's he really after? And I think we see he's not trying to trip Jesus up, but he's genuinely wanting Jesus' take on what matters so much to him, how should we live? Is there a way of summarizing the commandments? And is there a take on how to follow, how to live well, how to follow God? So how do we ask the same question? You know, whether you are religious or not, we all wrestle with the same thing of how should we live? And we're so inundated with competing opinions and values and systems. So do I embrace one of these systems? And if so, which one? Or do I take what looks good to me from each, like I'm going through a buffet line? You know, this looks good, that smells good, like I'm gonna take these practices or ideas on from wherever that comes, as long as it feels good to me. Our default is either I'm gonna figure this out on my own, independently, or sometimes it feels better to just take on, kind of unthinkingly or uncritically, a system where it's this is why I go to Orange Theory, because I figured out that if somebody tells me what to do to exercise, it's much more effective than if I try to like come up with it on my own. And so I think sometimes we like to just adopt systems without thinking much, because it's easier for somebody to just tell me what to do. One book that was written in 2005 it's called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, identifies puts a name to like what teenagers believe about God and what's their sort of core system of how to live. And the term that was coined by Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton is moral therapeutic deism. So the deism, God is distant. He created the world and sort of set it into motion, but he hangs back, but he is sort of like a butler. So if you really need help, you can call on him and he'll come and do something. And moral, like we should be good people. We should do the right thing. We should be nice. We should love people. And therapeutic is that ultimately God exists to make my life better. And it's interesting, as this study was about, like this is kind of the way to summarize what teenagers, the sort of majority of teenagers, even in our churches, hold to. So this is not just ideas out in the culture. This is what, through their research, they're finding among people in the church. And one of the conclusions was the youth are believing this because this is what we adults are teaching them. So this is like a predominant way of answering this question, how should we live? And one way that we kind of pull from different things in our culture, even in the church, we hear one thing, but we kind of pull ideas from other places, and that's more functionally how we live. But so back to this passage, the question for us: are we willing to be open-minded like this scribe? We're all trying to figure out how we should live. We all, whether you're religious or not, we all have some ideas of how we should live and some standards that we apply to ourselves and we certainly apply to other people. But are you locked into your views like the colleagues of this scribe, these other people that had come to Jesus just trying to trap him because they're so sure that they're right, that they understand the scriptures correctly, and it's like they're in an echo chamber, or they've given their allegiance to a tribe that so shapes how they understand things that when the God of the universe comes and starts correcting them, they're like, no, no, we need to get rid of this guy. Will you humble yourself and admit your dependence on the wisdom and perspective of another? Like, doubt your ability to figure out the big questions of life independently? Will you consider that Jesus is who he says he is? Will you just be open to that? Be open-minded that Jesus possesses ultimate wisdom and knowledge. As God, he sees all and knows all and made this world and how it works and made us and how we work. And so can we submit ourselves to him to correct our thinking, maybe even about some of the big things in life? So, point number two, Jesus responds to this good question with the right answer. Love God, love your neighbor. So after this scribe asks him the question, Jesus, without hesitation, responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which is known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. That's how it starts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it starts by identifying God and our relationship with him. He's the Lord our God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus throws in a bonus. The guy asked him for what's the most important, but he says, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself, which he pulls from Leviticus 19:18. Now, on the surface, I'm sort of wondering if the scribe was a little disappointed because he saw Jesus like shrewdly sparring with his colleagues and like coming up with these riddle-like responses. But this isn't really very shocking or controversial. It's pretty much what most people, religious, of any type of religion or non-religious, would say that humans should be about. We should just love people. It's the golden rule. It's been adopted from the Bible among so many people that don't really hold to much of the biblical worldview, but the golden rule is good. But let's unpack this a little and dig a little deeper. This call to love God and love your neighbor, it's a positive action rather than a don't. You know, the Ten Commandments, there are a lot of do nots, but this is this positive command that requires initiative over passivity and really creates this unlimited opportunity. So in Romans, Paul would say this, owe no one anything except to love each other. So we should live in this state of constantly owing love to other people. So it's unlimited. And he also says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he's affirming what Jesus is saying here, that the law is all about love. Now, the Bible Project video has a video that I recommend on agape love, because that's the word that's used here in Greek, agape. And I love how they point out that love is a very confusing word in English. You can love your mom, and you can love pizza, but your mom's going to be really sad if that means the same thing, right? I mean, and the way that we often use the word love is a feeling that happens to us. We fall in love. But the Greek word agape is covenantal, sacrificial love. It's not a feeling that happens to us, but it's an action. It's a choice to seek the well-being of others without expecting anything in return. And the ultimate standard is how you treat a person that you kind of can't stand, or how you treat the forgotten people, or the people who fall through the cracks. And in the Greek, the sentence structure really has a power that is muted in the English translation, because sort of a wooden translation of this is, love God from the whole of your heart, from the whole of your soul, from the whole of your strength, from the whole of your mind. So not any smaller portion, not any fraction of your whole being. And that is the heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's like, these words are like a Venn diagram. So they're all describing your inner person, and there's overlap. But the heart is focused on our emotions, the soul, our consciousness, strength, our drive or motivation, and mind, our cognitive abilities. So God is saying, love me with your whole self. So what does that look like? It means all of our wealth, all of our checking account, all of our savings is God's. And we don't sort of say we're going to give him priority for just a bit, but we think of like using everything that we have to communicate how much we value him, how much we love him. Think about, he's calling us, pay attention to me, listen to me. Not that half attention that we often do with one another, where you're sort of listening, or maybe you're scrolling on your phone at the same time, or you're listening and you're just formulating your rebuttal in your head, and you're not really soaking in what the other person's saying. God is, I want you to love me with your whole attention. And think about your drive to study and get excellent grades and move on to an excellent job, pursue your career ambitions. Your drive, maybe if you're a runner or whatever hobby you're into, but the drive with which we embark upon things that matter to us, God is saying, I want your whole motivation, your whole drive to be focused on relating to me, loving me. And Jesus includes a second command, love your neighbor as yourself, because you can't say love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength without love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for God is expressed by loving our neighbors and vice versa. They're two sides of the same coin. They're inextricably linked. So, how does the scribe react to Jesus' response? Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. And just an aside, Jesus is very gracious to this scribe whom he created, over whom he is Lord, to just allow him to be like in this position of evaluating Jesus. Like, you're right. But he says, you're right. That's a great, pithy, catchy summary. Love God, love neighbor. I love how you combine those two important commandments. But then he takes it one step further in verse 32. He says, to love God and neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, this is unusual for a scribe. Very different from his colleagues. Is he demoting the sacrificial system that was so central to Israel's identity and relationship with God? I mean, God appointed Jerusalem to be the place where he came to dwell with his people through this tabernacle. And all of these laws were these elaborate orchestrations of how that relationship would go. It was a big deal. And so is this scribe demoting the sacrificial system? No. He's picking up on passages like the ones that Kyle read, where God, through his prophets, regularly calls out his people for this toxic distortion, for doing religious activities like engaging in all the sacrificial system and going through all those motions, even things that God commanded, without love. So even the sacrificial system is supposed to be an expression of love. This is why the commands were to bring your best lamb without blemish and bring with joy to the Lord these offerings to express your love, or bring offerings for your sin, which is just a flip side of showing love. If you love God, then you'll be feeling bad when you disobey him, when you dishonor him. And so those sacrifices too could be brought with a repentance, which is the flip side of love for God. So how do you feel about this? How do you feel about Jesus' answer? The most important command is to love God and love neighbor. Again, initially, I think we all would probably be like, yeah, love over rule keeping. If only I could get that Verizon representative to have grace on me and stop pursuing me for this bill that I owe, that they think I owe. That's a whole nother story. Who loves the person in the neighborhood who's the HOA, the Homeowners Association, militaristic, like, following of the rules? No, we want somebody that's like, it's okay if your grass is a little long or if you parked your car overnight in the street. Like, it's more important to love you. I'm sure you have hard things going on in your life. Like, that's what we're all about, right? Love over law. But actually, I think if we think about it, we often kind of prefer the rules because they're something that are doable. So, how do we prefer rules and laws to love? Guys, how often do you find yourself focusing more on solving problems or living more efficiently than listening to people, maybe your spouse, active listening, coming alongside people and just being with them empathetically? I mean, I was convicted this week in just thinking about how I struggle to come alongside Jen in caring for her parents, because there's an efficiency of like, well, we divide and conquer. We've got a lot of stuff to do, and you go and care for your parents. But there's also a dimension of those relationships are more challenging, and so I often shrink back from that initiative and proactive coming alongside my wife. Or in church world, think about how easy it is for us. There's a book called The Trellis and the Vine. It uses this analogy for the church that the church is a vine. It's a living organism, but any vine needs a structure and a trellis to grow up, to flourish. Well, how often do we direct way more energy towards trellis work than relational work. You know, how much easier is it for us to plan events and programs and develop systems? Again, those are good things, but we can often pour more energy into those than loving somebody over the long haul who struggles with depression and being faithful and consistent in showing up, or somebody that's struggling with some kind of besetting sin that maybe affects you and maybe is frustrating to you. Like, to consistently over time love someone is way harder. And so often we actually prefer the rules because they feel more doable, something that we can check off. And if we're even remotely self-aware, we regularly, habitually, unconsciously, and consciously do not love God with our whole being or our neighbor as ourself. And if you're not convinced, I encourage you to read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments, and then come talk to me and tell me that you're not convinced of how half-hearted your love for God and neighbor really is. So, while the purpose of the law and commandments is to show us God's character and values and define what it means to live a good life, another purpose is to expose our utter impotence and spiritual bankruptcy, to drive us to Him for help. Which leads us to the missing piece, because this, I believe, is the missing piece for the scribe. You know, you'll see in here, Jesus is fairly gracious with the scribe, and Mark says that he saw that the scribe answered wisely. And so I think what he means there is that the scribe understood more than his contemporaries the real purpose of the law, or the real essence of the law, that the law is love. Love God, love neighbor. And that even the sacrificial system was intended to be carried out in love. And so without love, just going through religious motions is worthless. This, I think Jesus sees that the scribe gets that, but he also graciously highlights for the scribe that he's still missing something. So he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So good answer, good. You seem to be on your way and getting what the law is all about, what the heart of God is all about, but there's still a missing piece for you. And I think Mark tips his hand to what that is in just how he structures this narrative, because what's the very next passage? Jesus teaching in the temple and quoting Psalm 110, he says, "How can the scribe say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet.'" So this is one of many places where Jesus is both correcting their misunderstanding of the Messiah and saying, no, Messiah is the God-man, God become human. And that is the only hero and savior who has the power to do what humans can't do. And he's constantly telling them, "That's me." And I think that's what the scribe didn't fully grasp. He didn't maybe fully grasp his need, his desperation, and he didn't fully grasp who Jesus really is. Jesus, God himself, came to us in love. He became our neighbor, and he alone did what we were made to do, to love God with the whole of his being. He loved his neighbors fully, perfectly, completely. Think about how he loves you with long suffering and patience with your half-hearted love. He forgives us. He pursues us, even when we try to stiff-arm him and ignore him. He keeps pursuing us. He empathizes with us. He's constantly building us up. He's speaking the truth in love. God doesn't give us this random set of rules like he's conducting a psychology experiment. God is love. He loves. It's his foundational nature. God is persons in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another for eternity, and his love overflows into creating this world and humans to be like him, to receive his love, and to create an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. We are called to love God with our whole selves because Jesus loved us with his whole self. He gave himself up for us. Just as in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where Jesus is quoting, God, the context of the great commandment is that God set his affection upon his people. He delivered them from slavery and oppression and brought them into the land of blessing to be with them. And he made a covenant promise of love to them. He held, as it were, a marriage ceremony. He gives them the commandments to say, this is what love looks like. This is the good way, the way of flourishing. Love me as I love you. And Jesus, he gave up his whole self to have you. He so fulfilled the sacrificial commandments in the Old Testament that he became the sacrifice himself. So, receiving God's love, knowing that God has given his whole self to have you, begins to grow our love. And so let me give you some questions, some opportunities for the week, for the months ahead, for your love to grow, for you to bring God's kingdom into existence a little more fully on earth as it is in heaven. Which literal neighbor in your neighborhood could you move towards this week or month? Or year, who could you move toward with intentionality, with your strength and drive, with your heart and emotions? Which literal neighbor of yours in this worship service could you move towards right after it's over? Maybe somebody that you don't know. Introduce yourself. Ask good questions. Postpone whatever plans you have after worship to make a little time to embody the love of God to the person around you. And follow up next week or the week after. Invite somebody over for lunch. I can tell you some incredible friendships in this congregation started this way, by somebody just turning around after worship, introducing themselves, asking some good questions, and following up, and having them over for lunch. Is there someone that's hard to love, that you're avoiding, or that you're relating to based on law rather than grace? Because they're not measuring up to your standards. Could you move towards that person with love? With God's love, trying to work towards their well-being and flourishing, maybe even asking for forgiveness. Doing any of these things is responding to God, to Jesus's lavish, generous love for you and helping to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we recognize how half-hearted our love is, and we are so grateful for your wholehearted love, giving your whole self for our forgiveness, to make us your own, to change us bit by bit into your image, to include us in this ecosystem of love. God, would you shake us out of our stupor that makes us not want to be a part of forwarding your love, receiving it and forwarding it and embodying it to the people around us. So God, bring people to mind that we can love this week. Give us the energy and power to do it from your love for us, more deeply emblazoned in our hearts. Amen.